Turn again to 1 John chapter 3. Again, the sermon text today begins on page 1219 in the Pew Bibles. Well, I took a whole sermon to introduce 1 John to my congregation before we started working through it. So as we dive in at the halfway point together today, what can I say to you? Why should we read and study 1 John? 1 John is about what we can know. It's about certainty. You can see that from how often John uses different words for to know. It's about certainty, about assurance. Because it's one thing to be right with God, and it's another thing to know that we are, that we're on the right track. Of course, people today, speaking generally, are all kinds of anxious about whether they're making the right choices or not. And partly that's because there are so many choices. So go into the cereal aisle in the grocery store and get dizzy. Try to pick out a smartphone plan and go crazy. So many choices. But of course, there are more significant choices than those that trouble us, whether we're making the right thing. Are we on the right treatment plan? Are we on the right financial plan? And so forth. Well, how about spiritually? How do we know that we're on the right track with God, that we're safe and sound spiritually? John sets out tests in this letter by which we may tell true spirituality from false. And there's nothing worse in the swirl of options that confront us than a fake. We don't want to find that we've deceived ourselves in the end, nor do we want to be deceived by the claims of others who would lead us astray. There was a group in the church or churches that John wrote to that had left over a denial of fundamental basic truth about Jesus. There had been a split in this church. And when there's a split in churches, the question, of course, is raised. How do we know the truth from the false? The test that we see in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24 today is the test of love. There's two others that John gives that are related: right belief in Christ and keeping God's commandments. But the one that is in his crosshairs today is this command to love one another. And of course, Jesus himself gave his disciples the command to love one another. And in giving that command, he said to them, that was how others would know that they were his disciples, that they would love one another. But that raises a question for us as we come to this text today, because not everyone out there today considers the church to be loving. Now, hopefully, this church has a different reputation in the immediate community. Perhaps, you know, through your food bank and teaching young children from the Bible during the week and other deeds of love and mercy that you show to one another and to the community. But you know that not everyone out there, outside the church, considers the church to be known for love. And of course, there's scandals and failures that lend weight to those doubts. We don't claim to be perfect just because we are called a church. On the other hand, does the world outside the church love one another? I know it's sort of popular for many to kind of remark upon the good deeds that they confront, they experience in others, and I don't want to take away from the goodness that God has left in man that we experience, and we're thankful for little deeds of goodness that are done to us even by unbelievers. But does the world love each other? Some would say that today in our country, the dialogue has gotten even more filled with hate than ever before. And when people say that the church isn't loving, aside from valid criticisms that are made, isn't it often due to the fact that the church makes exclusive claims? Exclusive claims about Jesus as God and as the only way to God. You see, all of us who believe that Jesus is God, the only God and the only way to God, at one point or another, are labeled bigots and haters simply because of those exclusive claims. Isn't that the case? As much as we remain politically correct in other areas, we run into that problem today. Not only those exclusive claims, but our stubborn adherence to the Bible's standards for life, for behavior. But what then does it mean to be loving or to be called unloving? Does being unloving simply mean that we're not afraid to disagree with an unbelieving viewpoint? Is love then actually simply fear of others, fear of offending them, fear of disagreeing with them? Think about the way we use that grenade that we sometimes throw even at each other in the church. You're being unloving. Sometimes it's genuine criticism. Other times, isn't it simply, you're disagreeing with me, that makes me uncomfortable. I want you to be afraid of disagreeing with me so that you'll agree with me, and then I'll call that loving, right? Well, love then is actually just fear of others. But John says that perfect love casts out fear. So what is love in the Bible? Love in the Bible is not fearing others or even desiring anything from them, such as approval. Love in the Bible is giving generously to others. And that's the kind of love we see in God, is it not? That God gave His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Jesus so loved us that He laid down His life, as we see in our passage today, verse 16. The self-giving love of God enables us to generously give lovingly to others because we've been loved by God who has bestowed His love upon us, as chapter 3 began in verse 1, in calling us His children and treating us as such. Well, let's look closer then at this matter of love today in our text. And first we see the origin of love. Where does love come from? In verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now this verse reminds those who have been reading through the book, and I know you haven't all had a chance to do that recently, but it reminds readers of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, if you look back there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. John is referring in these two places to the original Christian message, the teaching entrusted to the apostles by Jesus, and then by the apostles to the church after them, apostles like John. And this is in contrast to the revised message of those who have stirred up trouble in the church and ultimately left it over denials about who Christ is. Isn't it striking, though, that in chapter 3, verse 11, our text, that John can summarize the original message of Christianity as this command to love one another. If you were trying to summarize the message of Christianity, you might do it many different ways, but here he can do it this way. He can say, and there are many valid ways to summarize it, but here's a valid way, this command to love one another. After all, that was Jesus' ministry and mission, to love us. He loved others by telling them the truth about what God required of them. Far from dismissing the Old Testament law or God's law, he explained that God's law was always aimed at love. And he summarized God's law as the first great command, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment that's like it, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He loved others, though not only in words, but in deed. He loved others by working miracles of healing. He loved others ultimately by laying down his life on the cross. So the origin of love for John and for us is Jesus. And the reason that the origin of love is Jesus is that the origin of love is further, going further back, is God. And you see, for John, the man Jesus is God. You want to know who God is? Look at the man Jesus. This is how John opened his letter. Again, back in chapter 1, but beginning even in verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands." And he goes on further down, "The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." John, the author of the fourth gospel, was an eyewitness of Jesus. And in watching Jesus, he saw God enfleshed as a human being. No one has seen God. No one can see God, scriptures say. But John saw God. He was manifested to us, John wrote back in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifest. The eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. Again, this group that had left John's church, their denial had had something to do specifically with the affirmation that Christ, that is the divine Savior, had come in the flesh. That's what they denied. In other words, they denied that the prophet Jesus from Nazareth was God the Savior. Remember, God had promised that He would come and He would save His people. And what John is saying is that the man Jesus was God come in the flesh to save His people. But they denied that we could identify the man Jesus with God the Savior. That's what John affirmed. And so, again, back in our text in chapter 3, towards the end, if you look down to verse 23, there you'll notice that John calls Jesus God's Son. God's Son. Now, that is not in reference to what we celebrated not all that long ago when Christmas rolled around, the virgin birth of Jesus. It's not a reference to that here. Rather, it's a reference to His pre-existence, even before His birth, as a man of the Virgin Mary, as the eternal Son of God, with the identical nature of God the Father. Remember, again, He said He is the eternal life. What is the eternal life? The eternal life is God. God has always existed. He is the origin of life, and He is the origin, now we see, as well, of love. Where does love come from? Even those little acts of kindness that we encounter out in the world, it comes ultimately from God, who's the origin of all goodness, truth, and beauty. And Jesus is of the identical nature with God the Father. So we encounter this difficult, wonderful mystery of the Trinity, that God is one God, one being, yet in three persons, the Father, the Son, and in verse 24, the Holy Spirit. And the Son is distinguished from the Father and the Holy Spirit in that the Son is the person, the divine person, who became man, so that God, who is invisible, might be recognized by us. What did John learn about God in 3 years of being with Jesus? He learned much. In chapter 5, you could say he learned that God is light, pointing to His goodness and His truth. But in the second half of his book, in our text today, he says, God is love. I'll say that specifically in chapter 4. But he's saying it here as well, isn't he? What is the origin of love? The origin of love is from God. And so then we move from this reminder in verse 11 of the central command to love one another. We move from this to the origin of love, or rather the opposite of love. Excuse me. We'll get to those. We've already talked about the origin. Now we move to the opposite of love. And we have these examples, these negative examples of the opposite of love. We have one from the past. Actually, from the beginning of human history. And here is where I pause to ask the older children if you recognized the Old Testament Bible story in our reading. Did you recognize an Old Testament Bible story? Cain and Abel, right? I see some of you nodding your heads. Good job. Now, Abel isn't named. Did you notice that in our reading? Cain is named, but Abel is not named. But we know his name from Genesis chapter 4. Why doesn't John name the brother? Why does he just call him his brother? Well, he calls him his brother because he's pointing us to the heinousness of Cain's crime. This was the first murder in human history. Cain slew his brother. And the word slew is actually slaughtered. He killed his own brother in cold blood. And why did he do this? Well, John asked that question. He says, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It was out of jealousy that Cain slew his brother. John is doing something more in this text. Because back in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we saw the children of God and the children of the devil. And so that puts us back to chapter 3 of Genesis. But it's as if John has moved from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And as the serpent moves from the scene in Genesis, Cain comes from the scene in Genesis chapter 4. And how is Genesis presenting Cain? It's presenting Cain as a seed, a descendant of the serpent, the devil. And his brother, Abel, as the seed of the woman, who bears resemblance to the promised Savior in Genesis 3:15. So John moves from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. That's his negative example, Cain slaying his brother. Then he moves to another negative example, but not in the past, in the present, a contemporary example, verses 13 to 15. He contrasts the world versus the brethren. You see, that's another reason he doesn't name Abel, because he wants to contrast Cain, who killed his brother, and then he also wants to contrast the world and the brothers, fellow believers. I like how the NASB says brethren. That's kind of a King James word, isn't it? In the ESV, it's the brothers. But in the NASB that you have in your pews, it's the brethren. But he means by the brethren, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, spiritually, brothers and sisters in the church. So men and women, boys and girls. He says that the world hates us and we shouldn't be surprised. Cain hated his brother. The world hates us, the brethren. But where to love the brethren? You see that in verses 13 to 15. Now, we also need to explain the world. What does he mean by the world? Well, by the world, he doesn't mean planet Earth. He means the inhabitants of the Earth, and specifically those inhabitants who do not believe, and because of that, hate those who do. Hate Jesus' followers. Why do they hate Jesus' followers? For the same reason that Cain hated his brother, because they're righteous and they're not. Because Jesus' followers are alive and the world is still bound in the dungeon of spiritual death. You see that as he goes on in verses 13 to 15. But you see, whatever the world does to us, whatever it does to each other or to us, we are to love one another. John is saying the church is to be a different kind of community. A community that can genuinely make the claim to be marked by love. when the world is indeed not. Now, it's not that we are to love each other in the church and not love those outside the church. But it is that if we can't love each other in the church, we've lost the game. I suppose today you have to say from the opening kickoff. But don't let that distract you for a moment from a far more epic, more important, more significant contest that is playing out in this text between those who know God and know His love and so love one another, and those whose eyes are still closed to God's love and so do not love one another, but in fact hate those who do love God and one another. In verse 15, John writes, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer," reminding us of Jesus' teaching. If you despise your brother or sister, literally or spiritually, your wife or your husband, only literally, you can only do that literally, someone at school or work, or someone across from the aisle in you, in the pew, you despise them in your heart, you're already a murderer at heart. Isn't that what Jesus taught? You're guilty. That's the opposite of love. It's hate. And for John to not love is to hate. So we move then from the opposite of love to a further point, and that is the operations of love. Verses 16 to 18. And here we have two examples of love at work. Love in operation. And seeing it at work helps us to understand what it is. Again, two examples. One from the past and one from the present. The example from the past in verses 16 to 18. Do you see it there? It's in verse 16. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." And then the example from the present, which is based on it, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The example from the past then is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And is presented as an example for us to emulate. However, it is not simply an example for us to emulate, it's also an example toward us. John says that Jesus laid down His life for us. That means for our benefit. And how was it that we were benefited from Christ's death upon the cross? Christ died in our place as a criminal because we are natural haters of God and haters of one another. So in the cross, God loved His enemies with His self-giving love in giving His Son up, the Son in laying down His life in agreement with the Father to save us sinners. That's what motivates and determines the nature of our love. We do not die as sacrifices for one another. But what does John say about our sacrifices? That's the contemporary example. He says in verse 17 this. Here's how he describes it. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. You're supposed to say, well, it doesn't. But the rhetorical question sets up a scenario. It's this. You recognize a need that someone else has. If you close your heart to it and do nothing, that's not love. This is pretty simple, isn't it? That's not love. You see, love, as he'll go on to say in verse 18, is not to be in with word or with tongue, but in deed, that's two words, in deed, and truth. Now, this is a figure of speech that means not merely in word or in tongue. It's not saying, don't say nice words to each other, right? But it's saying, don't just say nice words to each other. Don't just speak kindly to one another, but act for each other's good. Meet each other's needs as you become aware of them. Don't shut your heart to those needs. In other words, love is acting for the good of others. That's the deeds. But he also adds, doesn't he, and in truth. In other words, it's not just actions. that I perform to look loving, but it also calls for a genuine care of the heart about what happens to others, in deed and in truth. The operations of love. And finally, the outcomes of love. Verses 19 to 24. We're back to the burden of John's letter, which is to bring us assurance, certainty, that we're on the right track spiritually. Now, John offers these tests of recognizing genuine spiritual life. And by the way, all three of his major tests are alluded to in chapter 3, verse 23. His commandments, keeping his commandments, that's love for God. Believing in the name of his Son, right belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. And loving one another, which is the fulfillment of his commandments, but it's love towards one another in particular. He presents these tests to us, but verses 19 to 24 tell us something very important additional about this matter of assurance. Because again, as I began, it's one thing to be right with God, it's another thing to know that you are. And some may be right with God and not be sure that they are. And others may think that they're right with God, but really aren't. They've deceived themselves, and perhaps they've deceived others. John presents these tests, but what we learn in verses 19 to 24 will help us avoid a pitfall that we will very easily fall into by applying these tests. And that is to become very inward focused. You see, John would not have us to become spiritual navel gazers just because he gives us these tests. He doesn't want us always looking inward to determine whether or not we're saved, to look for evidence as to whether we're saved. We're told before we come to the Lord's Supper, examine yourselves. Paul will say, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. That is a duty, to go inward and to look for evidence. Are we trusting in Christ? Do we have the marks of true faith? That's the kind of thing John is presenting. And yet, look what he does in this text. He doesn't want us to become spiritual navel gazers. In verse 19, he begins, we will know by this. Now that points back to verse 18. We will know by this, that is, loving one another. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is how this works. We love others. That is evidence that we know God. And yet, when our hearts inevitably foam with a storm of guilty fears over whether God accepts us or not, John says, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Now, is that a comforting thought, that God knows all things? Some of you are nodding yes, and some of you aren't so sure. Perhaps it should be both. Because if I think that I'm such a bad sinner that God surely cannot accept me, God knows that I'm a whole lot worse than I can even imagine. He knows the depths of the depravity of my heart. And yet, this is why it's comforting, He gave His Son to die on the cross for my sins. John, you see, is pulling us out of ourselves. He wants us to become focused on God, who He is, what He has done, and on one another. And He offers this to us as a path to assurance. In other words, it's not all about looking inward. It's also about going outward to God and to others. Now, there's one last takeaway from this text, which is related to this matter of assurance and this matter of love. And it's in verses 21 and 22. It's the matter of answered prayers. And some of you are going to have questions about this, so I need to address it. John says in verses 21 to 22, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. John is saying that A life marked by love will also be a life marked by answered prayers. And you can see in this way, it'll be a life full of assurance. I'm loving others because God has loved me. God is answering my prayers. This all fits together. But how are we to understand this? Well, first of all, John is speaking of a life characterized by love and obedience, and a life characterized by answered prayers. He's not speaking about a life of sinless perfection and a life of unceasing, constant, positive outcomes to our prayers. Right? He said in chapter 1 that we are not to deny that we have sin, we're to confess our sin. So he's not speaking about sinless perfection, nor is he speaking about unceasing answers to prayer. But he's speaking of a life marked by answer to prayer. The other thing we need to say is that a condition of answered prayer is that we pray according to God's will. And so by a life marked by conformity to God's will in loving others is naturally also a life marked by answered prayer. But notice how prayers that are answered also flow from assurance. He says this, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Here's how this works. You're going to be hampered in your prayer life as long as you attempt to approach God knowing that you're not obeying Him in some area. You see, obedience leads to assurance, which leads to a rich prayer life. You're going to miss the benefit of worship if you're not willing to submit to Him, to God, your Creator, to obey Him. That's true of the Lord's Supper. That's why the call to examine ourselves. Now, it's true that unanswered prayer, because some of you may be struggling with that right now, God isn't answering some prayer, or any of my prayers, it seems. Unanswered prayer may be something else. It may be God saying, no, at least not now. Or wait. It may simply be that. But we're also told here, and in Proverbs 28, verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You see, obedience and answered prayers go together. Not because we earn answers to our prayer by obeying, but because God is committed to us living like Jesus at least as much as He is committed to us feeling the assurance that Jesus felt as the Son of God. Having the answer to His prayers that Jesus experienced. And by the way, God always answered His prayers, but there was a prayer that He was told, no, this is the only way. And He was willing to submit to it. It was the way of the cross. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. So let me just close by asking you to examine yourself. How is it going with you? Are you out of shape spiritually? Is a relationship at church, in the family, or elsewhere not working? Perhaps you're asking questions about this congregation because you're in the midst of a transition. How will this congregation fare? Not knowing who your next pastor will be and what that will mean. How will the church at large fare in these days of increasing secularism? There's no better exhortation that I can give to you as I visit you today as individuals or as a congregation than this exhortation that John brings. Love one another. You want spiritual health? Respond to God's love for you by loving one another. That's the sequence. That's the idea. So as you come to the table of the Lord, love one another. As you gather week by week, love one another. As you go from here to your homes, love one another. As you go in and out of each other's homes during the week, love one another. As you open a food bank this week, love those people. As you teach kids in the afternoon, love them. Throughout your lives, love one another. Children, Love your parents, even though at times you find it difficult to obey them. Love them by obeying them. It's not always easy, but God sees it, and it pleases Him. Parents, love your children like God loves you. Spouses, love each other. Session, deacons, love the members. Members, love your leaders and pray for them. There's no better gauge of spiritual health than that we love one another. Heavenly Father, we love, as John says, because You first loved us. And if we recognize Your love, Lord, we would not be afraid, but we would love You, obeying You even in hard things, and we would love one another without fear of what it will cost us. Because, Lord, we're secure in You. Lord, we confess our lack of love. We confess our lack of conformity to Your will. And we pray that You would so pour Your love for us into our hearts that You would also bring forth love from our hearts for You and for one another more and more as we grow into the likeness of Your Son, looking forward to the day that we will see Him face to face and we will truly see Him because we will be like Him. Thank You for Your work, the work of Your Spirit in our lives. We pray that Your good Spirit would continue to work through Your Word in our lives for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.